I was reading some reflections this week from a pastor. It reminded me of an incident in my childhood. There are fewer and fewer of those these days that I remember. But this one particular day, I was in the car with my mom. She was driving. I was in the passenger seat. I was in grade school. I don't know what grade I was in. And we were not terribly far from home. And going around a corner that, you know, we went around a bazillion times in my childhood because it was between, like, school and our home. And as Mom took this hard left-hand turn, the door came open, and I was out the door, sitting in the street. And I was fine. Yeah, no, I didn't land on my head, Karen. I don't think my mom was fine. I remember her being pretty shook up. But I thought of that incident because this pastor was reflecting on a time that not that long ago, he said, when there were no laws about child safety seats and automobile restraint systems. And he says, tragically, many young children were injured and many were killed in car accidents. Today, he said, though, laws prohibit children from riding in a car without a child seat, facing in the right direction, properly installed. Even new mothers have to have the seat installed and give evidence of that before they can take their new baby home from the hospital. He says, of all the expressions of human love, there is probably no more pure and beautiful love than that of a parent for a child. Yet, when a child's safety is at stake, it seems, at least sometimes, a parent's love is not always enough. Parents did not always do what was best for their children in automobiles. Many parents needed that law. It was a boundary to ensure that their love for their children did not fall short of perfect love. And then he ends with this. He said, God knows the same is true of our love and devotion toward him and other people. He knows that our feelings are not enough. We need laws and boundaries in the form of commands to aid us in loving him and in loving other people fully. I thought of our series together in the Ten Commandments when I read that. You know, we have said from the starting point of this series that each one of these commands is a command that offers life. We don't think of commands and rules that way often, but it offers life. God is not this killjoy out to ruin our party, but he is in fact a God of love and life. He is the author of life. He is our creator. We've said he's the one who made us and knows what each one of us, even in our fallen condition, he knows what we need to give our attention to in order that we can experience life to its fullest for his glory as best we can do that in this fallen and broken world in which we live. And we dare not fall prey to that. It's can be subtle, but it can be insidious. Kind of a cavalier attitude that can show up from time to time in the lives of God's people. We know that salvation is not earned. We know that. We're theologically orthodox. It's a gift from God. It's made possible to us through the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus. And we know that in order to be recipients of that salvation, there is nothing that we can do. We don't earn it. We accept it. We receive it. We understand what God says about us apart from Christ, and therefore we receive his salvation. And here's the thing. Because it's not earned, I think that we need to be very cautious. We need to be very aware of sort of a laziness sometimes, even a casualness in our attitudes about sin. And we can verbalize that when we say things too quickly, like, well, God forgives. God understands. Yes, God indeed forgives. Praise His name that He is a forgiving God of the truly repentant heart. But I'll be honest, I'm not sure that He ever understands why we choose sin over the life that He offers to us. And I think it really comes down more often than not to not only having faith to believe that we have been granted salvation in Christ, but to believe that the life that He's rescued us from is indeed a life of destruction. We didn't have a lot of choices apart from Christ. Pretty much one, as the scripture reads. And so there is that sense in which we believe that He has granted us this salvation, but in our minds and in our understanding, that salvation is only as great as our belief that the choice was not good. Make sense? And are we willing then to believe that what God offers to us in these commandments that we're studying, it's not salvation that He's offering us. We've said that clearly. Didn't save the folks back then, doesn't save us now. Jesus is the Savior. But they are paths, if you will. They are paths to life in this fallen world. And do we believe it? And are we willing to go out on a limb in our obedience? To obey these commandments that He has given to us, no matter what the cost. Because we believe that they are indeed gifts of life from Him. I'm reminded of that statement we've used before, and you know it, by Lewis, C.S. Lewis. And he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. It is true. We are. Very often, far too easily pleased. And I think that is what the sin nature does to us. It makes us far too easily pleased with lesser things. The Ten Commandments point us to the very foundational building blocks of life. A life that is to be lived in relationship with God that will bring us satisfaction and fulfillment. As much as can be experienced again in this broken and fallen world in which we find ourselves. So remember the context of these commandments that we've been studying. Just want to remind you, it's a rescue scene. God has just rescued His people from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They've been wandering around the desert for a while, trying to figure out who this God is that has rescued them. And they were thoroughly Egyptian in their belief system. I think that's fair to say. 400 years of acculturation. Egypt's pantheon and Egypt's system of immorality or lack of morality was a part of who they were. 400 years. God reaches down and pulls them out of that mess. And He reminds them that He had chosen them long ago to be His people. And as His people, they would have the opportunity and the blessing to give witness to Him in the world. And the starting point was the Ten Commandments. They laid a foundation for what that living witness would be. These laws, as God's people gave attention to them, these laws would set them apart from all of the other people groups in the world around them. And I think, frankly, it's exactly what the Ten Commandments will continue to do. If we are a people who really understand the heartbeat behind these commandments, if we believe that they are gifts of life from God who loves us and has redeemed us and has dragged us out of slavery to sin, then we will be a people who will give ourselves completely to obeying them. No compromise. In their book entitled The Day America Told the Truth, some of you know the book written back in the 90s, the authors found back then that 74% of Americans will steal from those who won't miss it. 64% will lie for convenience as long as no one is hurt. They found that 93% of Americans say that they alone decide moral issues, basing their decisions on their own experience. Oh my gosh, if I decided moral issues based on my own experience, I'd be in jail. And so would some of you. There's room for all of us. 81% claim to have violated a law that they felt to be inappropriate. 84% said they would break the rules of their own religion. And only 30% said that they would be willing to die for their religious beliefs. Wow. I wonder what those statistics are today, some 20 years later. When we give ourselves to a passionate, as we said before, a passionate, God-focused, God-obsessed life, and that's what these commandments are about, calling us into an obsession with God, a passionate focus on who God is, so that our lives are God-focused, God-centered, God-obsessed. When we give ourselves to that, people will take note of our lives because they will be different. And they will take note of the God whom we are living for. And it will impact relationships that we have with people, spouses, family, friends, acquaintances. That's the way it works. That's the way God has designed it to work. We love and we worship Him so that we can love but not worship others. So that we don't worship ourselves, we worship the true God. So that's where we've been so far. We find ourselves at commandment number 7 this morning. You shall not commit adultery. Some of you may know the story of the Wicked Bible. In 1631, there was a reprint of the King James Bible. It was done by the royal printers in London. Became known as the Wicked Bible because the proofreaders missed the fact that the word not in this commandment was not there. It read, thou shalt commit adultery. And when it was discovered, the printers were fined the equivalent of a year's copy and all the copies that could be recovered of the Bible. Well, they were burned. George Abbott was the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time. He was enraged at the mistake. And he said this, I knew the time when great care was had about printing, the Bibles especially. Good compositors and the best correctors were gotten, being grave and learned men. The paper and the letter was rare. But now, he said, the paper is not. The composers are boys. And the correctors are unlearned. Quite a stir that was created in the community by that printing mistake. But I have to tell you, I don't know that that stir compared at all to the stir that Jesus created when he reinterpreted for his first century listeners this commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery, given to the people of Israel, ancient times as they have been delivered from Egypt. Jesus reinterprets that for his listeners. Let's stand and read together. Familiar verses probably from Matthew chapter 5. Let's read together the words of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. Throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You just kind of go, oh my. Brothers and sisters, the words of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Thanks be to God with a question? Yes, yes indeed. Thanks be to God. It's probably no secret if you've read the scriptures much at all in your life, you know that there is a consistent theme that runs through it, that sexual immorality is wrong. Sexual immorality is always wrong. Sexual intimacy outside of marriage, same-sex relationships, adultery, they're categories that we find in Scripture of sexual sin. And yet these words of Jesus regarding the sin of adultery are some of his most graphic words on any of those topics. Self-mutilation? You know, really? Cut my hand off? Gouge my eye out? I think it's important that we not think that the other sexual sins that are not referenced here are not of concern to him, but for some reason, and this is what I want you to talk with your neighbor about for a moment, for some reason, Jesus turns up the heat with the sin of adultery. Ask your neighbor, why do you think that's true? What's going on here? Why is Jesus saying some really hard things in relationship to adultery? See what your neighbor thinks. Okay, we ready? It's always interesting to observe the dynamic. Started out very quiet. And then there's some smiles, and then there's some laughter, and then we're ready to talk about it. What do you think? What's your neighbor think? I think that's a pretty good answer coming from your neighbor. What else? Other thoughts? Everybody's thinking, well, that pretty much sums it up. Alfredo! It's a primary relationship. Okay. Good. Laura, and then Lee. Okay. You know, I think that has to be a part of it. When you read the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, oh my goodness, the adulterous people that God continues to come back to, and the pain that you read into that prophet's words of, you know, the broken heart of God over the fact that his people have been unfaithful. Matt, you were going to comment. It's a good observation. Okay. Takes us back to the first couple of commandments, doesn't it? Yeah. The theme just winds its way through. I want to go back to where Kathy took us early on in talking about the relationship of marriage being the image or the symbol of God's love for his people, Christ and his church. I think there are a lot of directions that we could go, and probably this would be another sermon series on its own, but for this morning, I want us to zero in on just two or three what I think are fairly obvious but terribly important observations that come from Ephesians chapter 5. This is that famous passage that I've seen many husbands and wives over the years misunderstand, if I can put it that way. Ephesians chapter 5. Monica, would you stand and read a few select verses for us from Ephesians 5? Give a listen. There is a lot in that text. I wonder how many of the ladies felt that sense of bristling at the idea of submitting to their husband. I wonder how many men like that idea of being the head. Yeah, that's what God says. Let's just take it apart. Two or three truths that I think impact what Jesus is driving at, and it's what he knows. First and most importantly, When a man and a woman, and I'm going to say specifically who are followers of Jesus, implying that they know something that someone else doesn't, okay? When a man and a woman who are followers of Jesus come together in a marriage relationship, they are entering into a relationship that potentially offers to all who know them and observe their marriage, it offers a visual aid of God's love for his people. That's what Paul is driving at here in this Ephesians text. You know, he's talking to a group of Christians who live in a very pagan culture, in a very male-dominated culture. He's reminding them that there is a different value system that drives the believer's marriage. There is great potential for a visual demonstration of God's love for his people in a marriage that is healthy and focused upon what is important. And I say potential because it's not automatic. We're still fallen creatures. We still bring our baggage to the table. But if we understand the significance of marriage, if God's people understand what is at stake, they will throw themselves upon the power of God's Spirit to make what Paul is describing in this text come to life in their marriage relationship. The commitment to love one another in a way that Paul has described, the potential is an illustration for all to see. And as Paul says, it is a mystery. It is a profound mystery. And it is awesome. Jesus was speaking into a culture that viewed women as property. They were used and they were abused for the purposes and the pleasure of men. And it had been that way for centuries. Like everything else that Jesus taught, he was challenging the status quo. He was bringing to them the values of the kingdom of God so that they could see how those values clashed with the values of the sinful world's kingdom and culture. Do you remember the story? John records it in chapter 8. The woman who was caught in adultery. She was dragged before Jesus. You get the image that she was barely clothed because the Pharisees said she was caught in the act. Well, help me here. I'm pretty sure that the act requires two people. And since they said it was adultery, that means that she was caught in the act with a man who was not her husband. What's the question? Where's the man? That was the culture in which Jesus was speaking into. That was the culture that Paul was writing to. It was a patriarchal society where the men, because they are the physically stronger gender, generally speaking, they ruled their wives and they ruled their children with iron fists. Men could have their wives killed. They could have their children killed. And it didn't take much to make that happen. Now, it was not supposed to be that way with the Israelites. But like God's people through the ages and all over the world, they were influenced and they were molded by the cultural norms of the society in which they lived. The Roman culture was not a whole lot different than the pagan culture into which God spoke to his people and gave them the Ten Commandments. Do you see why Jesus is saying here what he says? He understands the incredible demonstration of God's love for people that the marriage relationship is supposed to be. But he also knows the depths of sin in the human heart. He knows the illicit seeds of desire and dissatisfaction. And he knows that the enemy will do everything in his power to wreak havoc on an institution that has great potential to bring glory and attention to God. That's his thing. It's what he does. He doesn't give a hoot about you or me. I know I've said that before, but we've got to remember that. If you think that you are important to Satan just because of who you are, guess again. You are only important to Satan as a pawn is in his hand to bring shame to the name and glory of God through you when you fail. That is why you are important. So if we're going to understand the seriousness of adultery, we must understand the design and the purpose of the marriage relationship. Adultery is not ultimately about sex. It is ultimately about breaking a commitment that has the potential to make God's amazing love and grace visible to a watching world. What this means is, if you are married, your marriage is not about you. I tell this to every couple I ever counsel and marry. It's not about you. Your marriage is about God. And if you are a believer, you need to know that and you need to believe that. It has designed into the fabric of healthy honesty and intimacy a flashing neon sign that points to the greatness of God. This is why Jesus says, if you even look at another woman lustfully, if you look at another man lustfully, you are guilty of adultery, because adultery is first and foremost a matter of broken commitment. A commitment that was made, I might add, freely and before God. Sex with a person who is not your spouse is just the final step in a process of a fractured commitment that has already been happening. Gouge out your eyes, Jesus says. Don't go there. Cut off your hand. This is serious. The honor of God is at stake. The reputation of God and how he loves his people is at stake. Jesus says, don't go there. If you're being tempted to stray from the commitment of fidelity that you have freely made, then take seriously the drastic measures that you need to make. Much is at stake. How many times have I heard through the years, but I'm just not happy, or my needs are just not being met? And I very sensitively and compassionately want to say, what in the heck does that have to do with anything? But of course I don't, because I am sensitive and compassionate. But at the risk of sounding uncaring and incompassionate, your unhappiness and your unmet needs are not reason to break the most important commitment a person ever makes. So the most important truth that I think we must understand is that marriage is a visual aid to a watching world of God's love for his people. Married men and women who are followers of Jesus Christ, they must allow the enormity of that truth to settle into their hearts and their minds. If we understand that truth, and we by God's Spirit and grace take it deeply into our beings, it will cause us to be wary and to be on guard against anything that challenges that commitment in our lives. That's what Jesus is saying. Put up the guards. Don't go there. Recognize what is at stake. That's the fundamental truth, I think, that we need to understand that underlies this problem of adultery. There's a second truth, and just for a couple of minutes, let me just say a few things about our roles as husbands and wives. Husbands, your role is that of number one, lover and servant of your wife. That's what headship is about. If I had a buck for every man in my 25 plus years of ministry who has misunderstood the idea of headship, I'd be sending you a postcard from the Bahamas today. I don't know where the stupidity comes from, but the men who think that as the head of the house, I am the ruler, the despot that gets his way and every whim and every desire is satisfied, it's hard to square that with the example that Paul gives us. Love your wife how? Just any old way that you choose? As Christ loves the church. Tell me what that looks like. hanging on the cross. That's how he loved his church. That's what the Christian husband is called to for the sake of God's glory and reputation. He is committed to love his wife as Christ loves his church. And to be the head of your marriage means that you are the one who initiates the sacrifices necessary to make sure that your marriage is exalting God as it was designed to do. Husband, you've been on your knees lately? That's what Paul is calling the men of Ephesus to. That's what Jesus knows marriage is about. Because in Ephesus, men weren't doing that. They were dominating their wives. Headship is not about domination. Headship is about chief servant. Wives, your number one role is to submit. I have known so many men over the years that are jackasses. And the wife looks at me and says, really? Really? I'm supposed to submit to that? And I outrageously say, no. That is not what Paul is talking about. You see, we approach this with a linear sort of approach. Our Western Greek mindset, we think in terms of an order. And Paul is talking here in just this the Hebrew circular kind of fashion of reasoning. He is suggesting that it is the man who initiates and the woman is to respond. Submit means to surrender, to give in to. To give in to what? To give in to love that is flowing into her life as the love of Christ flows into his church. It's always been fun to ask couples in a marriage counseling situation that has gotten a bit tense. When the husband is wrestling with the issue, to ask the wife, so tell me, how hard would it be for you to submit, to surrender yourself to a man who loves you like Christ loves the church? It wouldn't be hard at all. You know, it's just, we don't get it. We make marriage about ourselves. It is not about us. Men, it is not about getting our needs met. It is not about marrying someone who will serve us for a lifetime. But in fact, it is about marrying someone who we can serve for a lifetime to the glory of God. And wives, your response is to love and to serve back. Paul starts that whole topic with be mutually submitted one to another. Well, I don't know what you think of this, but I think it's key to understanding what God has in mind for a marriage relationship. And it is key to putting up barriers to those things that will distract us, to those things that will take us down paths that ultimately lead to destruction and pain in a marriage relationship. To recognize that this exists for God and His glory, and that I don't exist for my glory. If I have freely entered into this marriage relationship, then I have signed on to a lifetime of loving and serving as Christ has loved and served me. And it's both. Should probably do a sermon series on marriage. But we don't have time this morning. Praise team, why don't you come on up as we begin to prepare to respond. And allow me, if I may, just to read one last story that I have read before. Some of you know this story, but it's been some years. It so epitomizes what Paul is driving at in terms of the attitude of both husband and wife in a marriage relationship that is based upon Christ Jesus to the glory of God the Father. Some of you know the name of Dr. Robert McQuilkin. 20 years ago, as the president of Columbia Bible College, he announced his retirement to the faculty and student body at one of the school's chapel services. His wife had been struggling with Alzheimer's for some time, and he was spending more and more time caring for her. So he announced his retirement, and then some weeks later, he wrote a letter to the board of the school, wanting them to know in more detail what was going on in his heart and what was behind that retirement. This is the letter. I can read it without crying. My dear wife Muriel has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far, I've been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at CBC, but recently it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time that I am away from her. It's not just discontent, she is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. And then she may be full of anger when she cannot get to me. So it is clear to me that she needs me now, full time. Perhaps it would help you to understand if I shared with you what I shared at the time of the announcement of my resignation. The decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and the faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. But there is more. You see, I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, her occasional flashes of that wit that I used to so relish, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I do not have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. My friends, marriage relationship is not about us. It is about God. It is about His glory. It is about being a people committed to be who we said we would be so that God's love for His people is made known